If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, once again to the book of 1 Kings. This evening we finish what has been a rather lengthy study of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel by turning to these opening chapters of 1 Kings. The reason being that the primary human character in the 1 and 2 Samuel material is David, Israel's greatest king. But David's life does not come to a close, according to the narrative of Scripture, to chapter 2 of 1 Kings. So we extend our study of 1 and 2 Samuel into these opening chapters. And if you would please follow with me as I read the opening 12 verses of chapter 2. We read together earlier the long first chapter. We pick up now at 1 Kings 2 and verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years at Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Once again, as we come to the close of the life of David, we find him facing great evil and great disappointment in his own family. Already, he had had one son who had sought to steal the kingdom from his father. Absalom's earlier effort had ended in a violent death. Now, yet another son, Adonijah, was attempting to take over the throne. It was yet another fulfillment of God's severe chastening of David over his earlier adultery and murder. God had told David very plainly that the sword would never depart from his house. God had declared that he would raise up evil against David out of his own house. 2 Samuel verses 10 and 11. And yet again, we see that holy but hard word being fulfilled in the life of God's servant. While the revolt of Adonijah was indeed the unfolding of God's purpose, it wasn't just that. It was also the fruit of David's poor parenting. And that might seem like an overstatement, except that the scripture draws attention to it in a very explicit way. In verse 6 of chapter 1, telling us that David had never at any time displeased Adonijah. As a father, he had long been marked by an unwillingness to confront sin in his children, in particular in his sons. His parenting had been defined by his desire to indulge his children and by his fear of demanding submission to God and to himself. He was afraid of demanding such submission because of the tensions and challenges that he associated with trying to demand obedience from his boys. His choosing to allow his sons to get their own way was once again bringing shame to their father. David's weakness, however, at this stage of his life, was not so much in his parenting as it was in his greatly diminished condition due to his being old and advanced in years. He was out of touch with the affairs of state. He was impotent even to keep himself warm, no matter how many clothes his caregivers tried to pile upon him. I've often been struck in my years of being a part-time chaplain at the Presbyterian Home of Hallfields of how humbling old age can be. The smells, the sights, the sounds, it's not pretty. It's a reminder of what sin has brought into our world. And David was an enfeebled man. He was a decrepit man at this season of his life. And by way of application, let me say, the strong native tendency of our fallen race, there's something of this yet in all of our hearts, the strong native tendency of our fallen race is to be unduly dependent on people. A familiar title puts it well. When people are big and God is small, we tend to put too much stock in what people can do for us. We tend to put too much weight on the hurts and the slights that we receive from others. We're not made by God as His image bearers to be indifferent to people. We do need one another, and certainly we're called to love one another. But our fallen tendency is to make too much of people while making too little, relatively speaking, of God. And one curative for that propensity is to remember that those that we tend to unduly depend upon, in but a few years if they live, will grow old, diminished, and feeble, and then they will die. David, as great as he was, and he was a great man, was very poorly qualified to be a savior of anyone. And that's true of each and every person, no matter how gifted, no matter how much we care for them. Put no confidence in princes, the psalmist said, nor for help on man depend. He will die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Happy is, on the other hand, the man that chooses Israel's God to be his aid. He is blessed, whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed. Well, David was old and diminished, but he was still the leader of God's kingdom on earth. And in this closing narrative of his life, consider with me, please, 5 points, each of which draw attention to the Lord's continued blessing upon this, his dear servant. David, yes, was a flawed man, but David was a choice servant of the Lord. And even here, in his old age, when there are obvious indications of feebleness, there are also obvious indications of God's benediction upon his life. I draw your attention to five ways in which we see it. David's godly friend, David's decisive leadership, David's strong faith, David's focus on faithfulness, and David's concern for justice. Think with me first about David's godly friend. As 1 Kings opens, we read of a conspiracy to control the whole issue of who would succeed David as king of Israel. There were some very strategic individuals who allied themselves to Adonijah, who determined that he would be king. He exalted himself, having learned well at the feet of his older brother Absalom, and he determined that he would be king, and he was able to so influence some very key people that most of the royal officials, a key priest, Abiathar, Joab, the commander of David's army, all of the sons of David, with one notable exception, all united to Adonijah in his conspiracy to claim the throne as his own. And humanly speaking, at this point, it really seems that the throne of Israel, and indeed the kingdom of God, humanly speaking, seems to be in a very precarious state at this point. As we read the narrative, it's clear that momentum is really being generated on behalf of Adonijah. David, on the other hand, seems to be impotent and weak and out of touch. It just looks like it's almost a done deal. But then, in verses 10 through 27, we read of the powerful influence and words of David's godly friend, Nathan. Now, Nathan was a prophet. He was the man of God. He was the mouthpiece of God at various important junctures. At David's lowest point in his life, at a very decisive juncture in his life, when he had sinned and he, for months, had remained impenitent, Nathan had been the instrument as the prophet of God who had come bringing the word of God, and God had graciously owned that word, bringing David to repentance and setting him free from the snare in which for some time he had been held captive by the devil. I refer to him now as David's godly friend, not to diminish his prophetic role, but simply to draw attention to the fact that in the narrative he doesn't come so much in the capacity of God's mouthpiece declaring the word of the Lord. He comes more in the capacity of a friend who has advice to give. He's a friend of David, he's a friend of the nation, and he comes with advice. And what is significant is that the entire narrative of chapters 1 and 2 hinges upon what Nathan does at this point. Good things are going to happen. And humanly speaking, it can all be traced back to Nathan, this righteous man, this godly man, taking action to come to David at this point and to speak to him about things that David was oblivious to. As I said, it's clear from the narrative that Adonijah had a lot of momentum going for him. A number of key people were with Adonijah in his supposed coronation party. But then there's a dramatic turning of the tide, and that turning of the tide is dependent, humanly speaking, on Nathan's influence. What a decisive difference a godly influence can make in our lives. What a difference a friend can make in a given hour. What a difference a godly spouse can make in a given situation. What a profound alteration of history can come about by way of a godly parent or some other relation that comes and they speak words that reflect the thoughts of God, if not directly in a thus saith the Lord, at least in advice that is pushing us towards God and towards righteousness and towards faith in what God has purposed to do and what God has promised. David was old and feeble, but God blessed him and showed his great love for him. And God blessed the people that David was still leading by giving David a godly friend who fulfilled a crucial role in a desperate hour. Note second, David's decisive leadership. David's decisive leadership. The words of first Bathsheba, to whom Nathan spoke and put words in her mouth as to what she should say to David, the words of Bathsheba and then the words of Nathan himself made a striking impact upon the king. We're not told why he had not acted earlier to publicly identify Solomon as the son that was appointed to be the next king of Israel. But now the king is conspicuously moved by a new vitality. It is a wake-up call, and we see him responding to the what he has been made aware of in terms of this conspiracy. We see him responding not by sinking in self-doubt and in despair and in self-pity. We see him rising with assertiveness. We see him rising with confidence. We see him taking action in a decisive way. We see him owning the role that he yet fulfilled in Israel. He was still king. The nation was looking to him for leadership. And God enabled David to act decisively as Israel's leader. He called for Bathsheba to be brought back into his presence. He swore to her that what he had earlier sworn to her in private concerning Solomon, her son, being the next king, he would see to it that that was brought to pass. He then summons Nathan to come back into his presence and also calls for Zadok the priest and calls for Benaiah, one of his mighty men. And they come, and he sets out a detailed boom, boom, boom plan. I mean, we see David at his leadership best. He is thinking clearly. He is speaking with confidence. There's no self-doubt. There's no hesitation. He knows what needs to be done. And he gives very specific, assertive directions as what will happen. King Solomon would be, he would be gotten. He would be placed on David's own royal mule. He would be brought down to a waterway outside of the holy city, Gihon, and he would be anointed by Zadok, the priest, and by Nathan the prophet, and then he'd be brought into the palace. He would be seated on the throne. He would be proclaimed as king of Israel. The royal trumpets would sound, and that's exactly what took place. David, in his old age, was leading, and he was leading decisively. Godly leaders should be humble. They should be gracious. They should be kind. They should be gentle in every place where it's appropriate to be gentle and meek. But by definition, godly leaders should lead. This is the calling that God has placed upon them, whether it be in the church or it be in one's home, or it be in one's place of work, or in some other sphere. Leaders are responsible, called by God to rule. It is their God-given duty to assess what is needed in their sphere of leadership, and then to make decisions concerning how those assessed needs can best be addressed. They should certainly consider the input of others. Leaders should be men willing to listen, willing to humbly consider what others say. David is obviously influenced by what he hears in this narrative from his godly friend and prophet Nathan. But while leaders should consider the input of others, they are not called to simply be facilitators of what others think. They're called to lead. God showed his love for David, and God showed his love for the people that David led by enabling him in a very difficult time. It was a crisis. And David was in a state so feeble that he couldn't even keep himself warm. But God, in this critical juncture, enabled David, king of Israel, to act like a king and to lead in a way that changed the course of events. Consider third, David's strong faith. David's strong faith. His confident leadership was rooted in his deep trust in and reliance upon the Lord. He was able to act with the kind of decisiveness that he acted because his faith it seems, was revived in these moments. His faith was renewed. His faith was strengthened. And we see in the way that he speaks that his faith is being exercised actively. For example, when he summoned Bathsheba back into his presence, in verse 29, he spoke to her of God in this way: "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, this is what we're going to do." Now remember, given the context, David's in a situation where he's about to be steamrolled by a train and not even know what hit him. He's been oblivious to what's going on. But immediately, by the influence of the Spirit of God, blessing all those years of having walked with God and pondered the Word of God and known the ways of God, there is a fresh confidence in God and a fresh recollection that, who is God? God is the one who has delivered me throughout my entire life from every difficult situation. This is not new to me. Facing adversity, this is not something that is just, oh no, it's time to crumble. No, whether it was Goliath, or whether it was the years of the relentless persecution of King Saul, or whether it was enemies from outside of Israel, or enemies from in his own household, David had faced adversity again and again and again. He had faced treachery before. He was confident that his God, who had always redeemed him out of every adversity, would do so again here and now. It's really an incredible expression of faith. I mean, David, you could almost see him just hiding under his bed, such as the momentum of events seeming to come against him. But faith enables him to respond, not so much on the basis of the circumstances of life. He is looking to God and to the reality of what God had always been to him, which was in accordance with what God had said and promised he would be to him. Note his assurance as to what would unfold. In verses 32 and following of chapter 1, he calls for Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah. King tells them what specifically they are to do, closing with these words in verse 34, "Blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place." He's not speaking with uncertainty and self-doubt here. He was confident of what would unfold, because he was confident of God and what God's purpose was concerning Solomon. For some reason, he had not acted to publicly make it known clearly to the people yet, but he knew already that it was God's purpose that Solomon would reign next. And he's confident that that's exactly what will be unfolding. Temperamentally, leaders differ greatly in terms of native self-confidence and assertiveness. Personality-wise, some leaders are very charismatic. Most are not. But whatever their personality, the primary need of Christian leaders is not to have a strong personality, but to know God and His Word well. Because what Christian leaders need most in their homes and in the church and in any other sphere of leadership, what a Christian leader needs most is the clarity and the conviction and the strength that comes from the black and whites of Holy Scripture. That this is what God has said. That this is who God is. This is what God has promised. This is what God has commanded. These are the principles that are going to govern this household. These are the perspectives that are going to rule this church. God blessed David and those he led through enabling the aged king to exercise strong faith. Consider fourth, David's focus on faithfulness. David's focus on faithfulness. In the opening verses of 1 Kings 2, we have David's last words. You may recall that back in 2 Samuel chapter 23, we had the last public prophetic words of David. Here we have his last private words spoken simply to his son Solomon, who was now king. It's a charge that he gives to Solomon. These are the last recorded words of David according to the historical narrative. 1 Kings 2, when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Solomon was young, he was inexperienced, his leadership would be tested in various ways, including by people like his own brother Adonijah, who would make yet another attempt to gain influence, and even most students of the Bible think to gain the throne by way of gaining Abishai as his own wife. Solomon would be tested. It was imperative that he be strong, that is, that he have courage, a holy firmness of spirit. He needed to resist the temptation to waver, to give in to fear and uncertainty. The key David emphasizes, what David emphasizes in this charge, is be faithful to God. And specifically, obey God. Keep his commandments, his statutes, his testimonies before you. Do not turn aside from what the Lord God has directed. And hearkening back to the language of the opening words of Joshua, David reminds his son that God had told Joshua, be strong and courageous. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate upon it, that you may be careful to observe it. And you will what? You will be successful in all that you do. You will prosper in your leadership as you are faithful to God. And there's that echo here in this charge of those opening words in Joshua 1. The key is to be faithful to God. Solomon would find that God would be faithful to him. This focus on obeying the word of God is not just a law of Moses thing. We see the identical emphasis in the teaching of Jesus. How does the Sermon on the Mount close? What are the final words of Jesus in that most famous of all sermons? Well, Matthew 7 closes in this way in verses 24 through 27. Jesus speaking, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came. The winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came. Great was its fall. There are two and only two ways of life ultimately: to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ with obedience, or not, to go your own way. It's really that simple. You have the will of Christ as it is revealed in Scripture, and there is the path of following that revealed will, seeking help every moment, seeking grace to do it, because in our strongest moments we're flawed, we're weak, we're tempted. But there's a way of life that is sincerely oriented towards doing the will of Christ as it is revealed in Scripture. And there's only one other way, and that's going your own way. And Jesus was reiterating essentially the charge that David gave to his son Solomon. Follow God. That is the only path of blessing. Keep the ways of Jehovah. Well, there was another issue addressed in David's final words to his son, and this brings us fifth and last to David's concern for justice. His last words expressed his longing that justice be fulfilled with respect to three named parties. One of those, Barzillai, had been extremely loyal to David, even in some of his lowest moments in his life and in his reign. And David charged Solomon to reward that loyalty by providing for the sons of Barzillai to eat at the royal table. The other two parties acted with treachery. Joab, longtime commander of David's army, had twice murdered men in times of peace. David had not dealt with Joab appropriately, but he urged Solomon in his dying moments to do so, to remember the cruelty and the defiance, the irreverence, the willfulness, the murder of Joab. That it expressed itself not once but twice to remember those foul deeds and to not allow his gray hairs to fall to the ground in peace, to see to it that justice was fulfilled. And likewise, with respect to Shimei, Shimei had cursed not simply as someone who was irritated with David at a certain season in his life. Shimei had cursed with his heart just full of a spirit of anarchy. He was sure that the reign of David was illegit and that it should be overthrown. And his words of cursing express that vehement defiance of God's rule and of David's rule. And as with Joab, so with Shimei, David urges Solomon to not allow his gray hairs to fall to the ground in peace, but to see to it that justice was served. God showed his love to David and to those that he led through this genuine, deep concern for justice. How blessed is that nation whose leadership is honestly concerned for matters of justice. And it governs the way they think and the policies that they devise and seek to implement. They're concerned about true justice. How do we see Jesus in these opening chapters of 1 Kings as the life of one of the greatest believers who ever walked upon this earth, King David? That life comes to a close. And yes, in some ways it doesn't come to close very impressively, and yet we've seen the marks of grace that were displayed even in the midst of the feebleness of David's old age. How do we see Jesus here? God vowed to David, according to 2 Samuel 7, that he would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God had made this incredible sworn pledge that David's descendant would be eternally the king, would reign forever without end. And of course, we know from the whole Bible that that promise had reference to the coming Son of David, whose name would be called Jesus, who is now reigning on the throne of heaven, and his reign will never come to a close. The day is coming when every knee here in this sanctuary will bow, and every tongue of the faces I see looking at me, or not looking at me perhaps, and my own tongue, every single tongue in this room will one day, on knees bent before Jesus Christ, we will confess that He is Lord, that He is the true King forever. That's rooted and a pledge that God made to David centuries ago. Jesus is the one, as Solomon was charged, Jesus is the one who preeminently and perfectly took the charge to be faithful to keeping the ways of God. Jesus took that to heart perfectly. It was his every moment's passion to do the will of his Father. He obeyed even to the point of dying on the cross, committed that his Father's will must be done, and that was the will he wanted to be done. Jesus is the one who wrought a perfect obedience that he might give that obedience to people like me and you as a gift, that he might give his record of a perfect righteousness to anyone and everyone who would truly trust him. And Jesus is also the one deeply concerned for justice. In the New Testament, we read words such as those found in Matthew 13, 41, 42. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Our Bibles close on this note, that King Jesus will see to it that justice is fulfilled. Who of us could begin to measure the amount of evil and the amount of heartache that the devil has wrought through the centuries? The God of the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will what? Repay. And that's part of who Jesus is. That's New Testament reality as well as Old Testament. I will repay. Justice will roll down. And God's incredible mercy, not only his love and grace, but also his sense of justice, his perfect divine sense of justice, will be expressed in giving rewards to all those, no matter how small their lives, who were loyal to him in love. That's the other side of the coin. Just like there was a Barzillai whose sons were rewarded, so there will be those at the final day, many, millions, who will hear words like this from Matthew 25. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. May everyone here at the last day be revealed to be a person who by the grace of God trusted Jesus and loyally served him. Because Jesus will have the final word in all of our destinies. And it will be perfectly just. And thankfully, it will also be full of grace for all those who have turned from their own way and embraced him as Savior as well as Master. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the privilege of once again being able to reflect on the stories of the Bible. We thank you that these stories are true. And we thank you for the way that they reveal to us a God who cannot change, a God who is just, a God who is gracious, a God who meets His people where they're at in their weakness and in their failure, a God who revives faith, a God who enables His people to work out their assigned duties, a God who brings friends and parents and spouses and others into our lives at critical junctures. We bless You, O God, that just as You were to David back then, so You still are today. And we rejoice in the privilege of being able to know a great and gracious God like You. Have mercy, dear Lord, on those who presently know You not, on those who in their own way are exalting themselves, having thus far determined that they will go their own way. Oh God, rescue them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.